Clearly, you can tell from the tenor of the reading that we're coming into the last Sundays of the liturgical year. So Christ the King, I think, is a couple of weeks from today. And so you get the reading last week about the ten virgins and Paul, again, telling the Thessalonians that he doesn't know when God's going to send Jesus back, but it's going to happen while he's alive, as we saw last week. Of course, there's business of the talents, too. And the talent, of course, is not talent as kind of a skill set that somebody has, but rather it's a unit of money. So you have to be careful when you listen to this. But I'd like to spend time today talking about women in the Bible and in the church. This famous passage from Proverbs, I wondered as I read it again and listened to it again whether this is a kind of rhetorical question. The answer being no. Who can find a capable wife? Nobody. Because if you look at the biblical data, women come off very badly. So I just want to talk about that a little bit. I mean, some people go so far as to radically misconstrue the temptation narrative and say, Eve seduced that poor simpleton Adam and you know, sucked him into eating the fruit. That's not true. Read the text. That doesn't say anything about that. They both made free decisions. But the figure of the woman as a seductress is a pervasive figure all through the Hebrew Bible, and above all in the wisdom literature. Whenever women are mentioned, except here, they're warned against. They're sources of moral collapse for the poor unsuspecting male. And we need to admit this. I mean, this is in the text. The book of Proverbs, the book of Wisdom, were both written to train people, men, to take over the world. And the biggest obstacle to their doing that efficiently and well were women. And Proverbs and Wisdom were both very late texts, probably the second century before our era. So there's this pervasive figure. I mean, we have a regular term for sin throughout the Hebrew Bible, which is whoring, or adultery. It's always the women who's the culprit, you know. Always the women who are the models of infidelity. It doesn't have anything to do with sex. It has to do with simply these women not being able to put themselves together in an appropriate way as a covenant partner of God. And so there are all these nasty beings on the earth, fully half the earth's population. And as I said, it's unrelenting. It is really unrelenting. Then we find the figure of Jesus, this weird Jew. Weird in so many ways, anti-clerical Jew, layman, constantly criticizing the religious bureaucracy, and a man who is radically open to women. You know, instance after instance of this, that may be the most famous one, is the so-called scene in the Gospel of John with the Samaritan woman at the well. A woman of bad reputation whom Jesus felt perfectly free to talk to in public. Breaking all the kind of Jewish taboos about this business. Women were clearly a part of Jesus' company. The foot of the cross, Mary, another Mary, and then Magdalene there, and John was the only male who hung around. All the rest of the people were women. You read the letters of Paul. Paul mentions by name 18 women whom he called his co-apostles. So Paul picked up on this kind of liberation that was marked out by Jesus and his way of behaving. But there have been all kinds of spooky stuff. Like there's a woman named Prisca that Paul mentions. And in some translations, her name is turned into a male name. Can't imagine a woman being that close to Jesus, being that helpful to Jesus. As I said, most of Paul's people were women. And it's Paul who famously wrote in the Galatians, "In Christ there is neither male nor female." And we have to understand how profound those societal differences were in the first century. This is a radically patriarchal society. We see vestiges of this in Saudi Arabia, where women still can't drive, for God's sake. And you even find people messing around with other authentic Pauline texts, like the Corinthian correspondence, where it is written, "And women should be silent in the church." Those are not in the earliest manuscripts. Those are not in the, that line is not in the earliest manuscript. But again, manpower was afoot, distorting this message. And then, of course, you have all those passages in the so-called pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, which nobody believes Paul wrote. No scripture scholar said these are Pauline letters. They're post-Pauline. They're written by one of Paul's disciples. And it's in them that we find the most ferocious thing. A woman should stay at home and have babies, and that's the way she's going to save herself. You know, wives should be submissive to their husbands. And of course, as I said before, the reason that's normally adduced for that retrenchment, and that's what it is. It is a positive retrenchment. It is a denial of the freedom that Jesus set up. Was because if these women, when they met in these little house churches, and then went outside and behaved as if they were the equals of men, then the cops would come and shut the whole operation down. Because as we know, this whole Jesus movement was politically suspect. And then you go on, well past the biblical period, the wonderful line of Aquinas, that women are conceived as a kind of mistake. There's too much humidity in the air when people have intercourse. And so a woman is a flawed and imperfect male. And that, of course, pervades the whole history of the church. Hildegard of Bingen, the great 12th century Benedictine abbess, got into it with her bishop, who refused to allow her to have mass for 3 years in her monastery. I don't know any men to whom that applied. And interestingly enough, there's no comparable passage in the book of Proverbs, "Who shall find a valiant male?" This is taken for granted, that all males must be valiant and capable. And then we come up to our own day. The Vatican and Cardinal Ray insisting that all the women religious in the United States be investigated. So they hired these super spies, women. But a man was in charge of this operation. A man mandated it. Just as a man in the Vatican is head of all the women religious in the world. It was women who were suspected. You know, nobody investigated men. In fact, we know over and over and over again that the men were protected, shielded, moved around, hidden, concealed, disguised, who had violated little kids. The bishops had never investigated one of their own. Never. We have these startling examples of Bernard Law, who literally was hounded out of his own diocese as Cardinal Archbishop of Boston because he had concealed so many people. But what has happened to him? He's living in a palace in the Vatican, sitting on six major councils in the Vatican, one of which determines who's going to be made bishop. And I'm earnestly praying that this Bishop of Kansas City, Missouri, Finn, Opus Dei priest, bishop, gets sent to jail. His trial is going to be in January. And it's going to be a real trial. It's not going to be one of these washout things, you know. So we have to, you know, we've not caught up with Jesus, as in so many ways we've not caught up with Jesus. That's all right. That's all right. That's fine. But it doesn't just stop there. I mean, we reversed all kinds of things that Jesus set up. That's where the problem lies. And we do not admit it. We do not admit it. We will not come to terms with this male chauvinism in the church, even today. Mention the ordination of women, and like Ray Bourgeois, you'll be excommunicated. Like the Bishop of Toowoomba in Australia, you'll be deposed immediately, on the spot. Women make up more than half the church. If you look at all those priestless parishes in the world, most of them are run by women. As a kind of reluctant gesture, I think. There's a friend of mine who works in the local chancery, still refers to her job as being on the edge of the old boys club. Which is where this works. And again, the church is not unique here, because we do have all this that we have male embryos being promoted in India, and all kinds of abortions done on female embryos. We have Saudi Arabia, we have all kinds of that. But where do we stand? What do we represent? That's the question. Where are we? The light of the world? You are the light of the world. No one lights a candle, puts it under a bushel basket. We don't even know where the candle is, for heaven's sake. Much less having it under a bushel basket. So, if this were a passing thing, if this were a marginal issue, then I should shut up. But it's not a marginal issue. It's a central issue in the church. Only we in the Orthodox, and the Mormons. The Mormons do not have lady apostles either. There's an all-male club too. But neither we nor the Orthodox will ordain women, but all the other Christian churches will. The Anglicans, whose hospitality we've enjoyed all these years, do. The primate of the Anglican Church in the United States is a woman. But then it is on that issue too that the present Pope has opened up this ordinariate, so that everybody who hates women bishops, God forbid, or women priests, can come home to Rome, you know, where it's safe, where the misogyny, not to say misanthropy, that marked so much of our lives is still intact. So I lay this out just because I think, what are we doing in this as we gather here? We're supposed to look at ourselves and look at our church and be moved not just to pray about this, but to act, to counter our own deficiencies as members of the body of Christ.